mentality of a forerunner, and I'll explain what this means. But I want to kind of inspect and focus in on the life of John the Baptist. Now, there are a few different Johns in Scripture. There's John Mark. There is one of Paul's traveling companions. There is John the Revelator, who wrote the book of Revelation, but also John the Beloved. This is not any of those men. This is John the Baptist. He is the one who came before Christ to prepare the way for the Lord. He was born miraculously from a man and his wife, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They had been barren their entire lives. But then in her late age, an angel of the Lord appears and shares with them they will carry a very special son. And John is the product of this. We believe that John's parents died probably before his 10th birthday because they were already well into, you know, the end part of their lives. And we believe that John ended up in a southern community in Israel that's right near the Dead Sea. It's a community of believers that were called the Essenes. They didn't call themselves that, but this is kind of the label. And the Essenes were an incredibly devout people. They loved God. They were very zealous. They lived kind of like a monk-ish type life. They were celibate. They chose not to marry. Therefore, in the community, it was just, you know, a couple thousand men. For the most part, there were no children, no women, but they were incredibly zealous. They gave a lot of their attention to focus on the scriptures, fasting, prayer, so much so sometimes their bones would show through in their devotion to the Lord. But one of the main things the Essenes and John would focus on in scripture were the prophetic statements surrounding the Messiah. At that point, they were looking for Messiah, probably more so than any other people group in Israel. But they loved the Lord. They believed that he was coming soon. And so John, as he shows up on the scene, John is called a forerunner for Christ. And basically what this means, it's the idea of going before a king that's coming behind you and kind of clearing the path, taking out the bumps in the road, any debris or limbs or roots that are just kind of graving that up so that the king can walk through on a much smoother path, okay? This is the idea of a forerunner. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at John's life, and I want to talk to you about 10 principles from John's life. I want to say this at first. This is a disclaimer that I am not suggesting that we be people like John, okay? I don't think very many of us could live up to that standard, okay? But what I am saying is that we can pluck some things from John's life that are principles for us. They're timeless principles that every Christian believer can embrace and impart into their lives. So this started with 22 principles, okay? So you're welcome. I've shaved this down for you to 10. But these 10 are what I feel are very essential, but probably six of these are weighing super heavily on my heart this morning. So I want to share these. So the first part we'll probably get through at a pretty good clip, run through those, and then we'll kind of slow down and take our time with the rest. But I'm going to invite you to join me as we read the scripture I've taken from all four gospels and try to synthesize John's life chronologically so that there are some things we can pick up on, and hopefully it will be cognitive. I try to do a good job so it would make sense. So here we go. Scripture begins with the fact that while Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. He will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and the power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. A number of years later, as John grows, the Bible says that John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, "Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, "I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming soon after me who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not worthy even to be his slave and carry his sandals." The crowds asked, "Well, after we are baptized and repent, then what should we do?" And John replied, "Well, if you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry." And this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" John came right out and said, "I'm not the Messiah." "Well, then who are you?" they asked. "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet we are to be expecting?" "No." "Then who are you?" And John replied, echoing the words of the prophet Isaiah, "I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming." The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Then John testified, "When God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit of God descend and rest is the one whom will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testified that he is the chosen one of God, the Messiah." John also publicly criticized Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife, and for many other wrongs he had done. So Herod put John in prison. Herod respected John, and knowing that he was a good and holy man, Herod protected John. But he was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard all the things the Messiah was doing, so he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" And Jesus told them, "Go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is being preached to the poor." And then he added this message, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." After John's disciples left, Jesus began talking about him to the crowds. "I tell you, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John." Through a series of really disturbing events, the Bible says that Herod then issued necessary orders and John was beheaded in the prison and his head was brought out to Herod on a silver platter. Later, John's disciples came for his body and buried it. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. Father, this morning we thank you for the word of the Lord. It is indeed alive and well. It's alive and active, and there are just places you can touch us in our hearts that no other thing can do. You do it through the Holy Spirit cloaking your word, and that's what I pray for this morning. I pray for the teacher, the Holy Spirit, to come and to reveal to us the things that need to be revealed to us. Show us what is unseen. Show us what we need to see. Encourage us, convict us. Do your work, Holy Spirit. We lay our lives, our spirits before you. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen and amen. I want to set context for our conversation today, and I want to show you a timeline. I want to show you a graph. And in order to understand what I mean by a forerunner, it's important that you understand where I'm trying to get us to as it relates to John being a forerunner. As I said before, John the Baptist, when Jesus came the first time in the incarnation, John was sent ahead of his arrival. And so John prepared the way so that Christ could come the first time. In these latter days, there's coming a time, we believe, there's this era of time that's called the years of tribulation or the 7 years of great tribulation. During this time, we believe that this is when God is going to pour out his wrath on evil and wicked individuals, on the earth itself, but also to give people who are lost an opportunity to repent and to come to faith in Christ. So we believe that this will be a time of great wrath, but also a time of great repentance, these 7 years. See this little category over here? It says me and you. That's me and you, okay? And what that represents everything that has happened to human history up to this point, okay? So we believe that there's coming a moment at some point in human history where these years of tribulation are going to occur, okay? Now, we also believe in Paul's teaching in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He talks about this event that we call the rapture of the church. And this is what we believe, that as Christ comes the second time, that those who are dead in Christ will rise and meet him in the air. And those of us who are walking with Christ and are still alive, we will also then be called up to meet Christ in the air. We believe that this event is going to come. Now, the official position of the Assemblies of God is the belief that this rapture is going to happen pre-tribulation, okay? Which would be awesome. That's what I'm hoping for, okay? But it's important to understand that there are two other schools of thought about this coming of the Lord, which is what we call a mid-tribulation, which is the idea that there's going to be tribulation, but the saints of God are going to live until about halfway through, and then we're going to be called to meet with the Lord. And then there are others that believe that, no, there's not going to be a pre, we're going to go through all of it, okay, and the Lord is going to return at the end, the post, okay? Again, the official position is the pre. But I think it's very, very important for Christians living in the days that we live to understand this, that there is a reason all three of these schools of thought exist. And the reason is because there can be a biblical case built for all three of these, okay? Now, we believe you got to land somewhere, right? You got to land somewhere, and I've landed, you know, in a place. But these three are possibilities we believe that are going to happen. As forerunners of Christ, this is what I'm trying to communicate. In the same way that John went before the Lord's first arrival, you and I, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world, you and I are now forerunners before his second coming. And so in the same way that John prepared the way for the Lord, we are now called, we are in a position where we are preparing the way for the Lord, okay? And so today, that's kind of the idea I want to talk to you about. My daughter, Autumn, and her amazing husband, Andrew, are going to, Lord willing, in the next couple of months, have a new baby. And I'm super excited about this. They are naming him Oliver James. My first name is James. I cry often. Very, very, very excited, very thankful for life. And yesterday, my wife threw a baby shower, and so thankful for everybody who was able to come. I know that there were some people who weren't. There was so much estrogen in my house yesterday. I took all the guys. I was like, I didn't know if the house was going to explode. Like, so much, it was just breathing with estrogen. So it was incredible, though. Everybody was so kind and so generous, so thoughtful in so many ways. It's amazing, you know, as you get older, when your children, when somebody loves on your child, you feel loved, you know. And I was sitting in tears last night. I told Joy, I said, I just feel so loved. And I wasn't even here. I just feel so loved because she feels so loved. And so as they're at the wedding shower, or as they're at the baby shower, there's a centerpiece that my wife created right there at our fireplace. And I want to show you a photo of it. It was a hanging sign. And the sign reads, I'm not sure if you can see it, but the sign reads, "Here comes the sun," right? And it's the idea that was a shocking, like a sobering moment. It was for me, at least. I hope it was for Autumn and Andrew. But it was a reminder for me that in a very short amount of time, there's something coming that's going to change everything about your life, right? And here's the thing. You don't exactly know when the sun is coming. That's really up to him, okay? You don't really have a lot of control in that. And you don't really know what it's going to look like, and you don't really know what to expect, but what you know is the sun is coming, right? You know, here comes the sun. And as we await the second coming of our Lord to retrieve us and to take us onto glory, as we wait for that, we need to be reminded that we are not sure of when his coming is, and we're not sure of the impact or what it's going to look like. We're not sure about all these things, but what we do know is that the sun is coming. And what we know is that if you are a parent or a grandparent or whatever the case is, anytime you've welcomed new life, the arrival of something new, you know that as you approach that, there is a shifting in your mentality. You just start thinking different, right? You're like, well, you know, I've never thought about where I should put a bed, but now there's arriving something, and in relation to the window and the sun, how do I keep this kid asleep so I'm not up at all hours of the night? Safety, you just start thinking on such a different level that you never thought before. Today is a call for us to think in a way that we've never thought before. Yep. I'm not saying that generally there are things that you're going to say, yeah, I think like that now, and that's awesome. I'm just saying generally as a church, as a church like in the West, we have to shift our thinking if we want to fulfill the proper destiny as forerunners for Christ. And so today, that's all I want to talk to you about. I want to give you 10 thoughts. We're going to run through the first few pretty quickly because the first few are pretty elementary, and we exist in a pretty spiritually mature church. And so some of this you're going to be like, yeah, I know. But there are some things I want to slow down, and I really want to take some time on this morning. So if you follow along with me, I want to first talk to you about the idea that a forerunner understands the need for seasons of preparation. Scripture says that John, as a child, he grew and he became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he made his appearance public. We live in a culture currently that is very quick to elevate people before they have gone through seasons of preparation. Whether something goes viral or they win something or somebody shows up with a video, Mr. Beast shows up and he gives somebody and they all of a sudden they're famous and all this kind of stuff. We're very quick to do that. And the church, like again, the general church, not our church per se, but the church in general, we've kind of adopted that mindset in some ways. And we're throwing people on platforms that haven't gone through seasons of preparation. They're carrying charisma, which is awesome. Some of them are carrying an anointing, which is awesome. But it's an important reminder for us that an anointing doesn't discredit the need for preparation. And so what oftentimes happens is that we put people on platforms that haven't gone through preparation, and oftentimes that results in pride, which oftentimes results in an implosion, and we look and we're like, they were so great, how could they fall? Well, we put them in a place they didn't need to be because they hadn't gone through seasons of preparation, right? And so as we await for the Lord's coming, we need to be reminded that John lived in obscurity, in a wilderness season. Listen to me say this. For 31 years, the man's ministry, his public appearance, for 31 years, no one knew his name. Nobody knew his lineage or his story or his, nobody knew anything about this man. In 31 years, he lived in obscurity, soaking and preparing and fasting and praying and digesting scripture and growing. This wilderness, this experience for the prophet impregnated him with a vision and an anointing and a message that would shape human history as we know it. But listen to me say this. The shocking thing, even more than that, is that John's ministry, his public ministry, do you know how long it lasted? At the least, he only ministered for 6 months of his life before his head was taken. At best, 18 months. A year and a half before the man's life was taken, but he prepared for 31 years for that blip on the radar, but it was the purpose and the will of God for his life. As forerunners of Christ, listen to me, we need to be people that embrace seasons of preparation. And listen, let me remind us of this. We all go, we're continuing to go through seasons of preparation, right? So like there, I have walked with the Lord for 20 years, but there are still seasons where the Lord draws me into the wilderness to further prepare me. And part of the reason of that is because he's drawing me because he's trying to get some stuff out of me, but he's also trying to put some stuff in me, right? And so we, to be forerunners, effective forerunners, we can't waste the waiting of the wilderness. We need to be a people who embrace it because when we do, there is going to be a humility. There's going to be a power. There's going to be a clarity of vision. There's going to be a hope. There's going to be an anticipation. But all of that is a result of intimacy in a place that very few people like to go. Okay? Again, ABCs for you guys. Okay? I know you know this. Number two is this. A forerunner understands the need for ongoing sanctification. Okay? John was completely, and when I say sanctification, this is what I mean. I mean, the process of sanctification is when I become less like a child of the world and I become more like a child of God. Okay, that's what sanctification is. Becoming less like the world, becoming more like Christ. John had no desire for the things of this life. I mean, think about his appearance, right? I see all y'all. Most of y'all look pretty, okay? Like we care on some level, how we appear, and that's okay, I care, okay? I'm just at a deficit, unfortunately, okay? But here's the thing. John was unconcerned with the things of this world. He had taken a Nazarite vow, which means that he would not partake in delicacies such as wine or special types of food. His clothing was just unkept. His hair was long, never been cut. Just all of these things. You look at John, and it's very evident from the outside, he doesn't care what you think. He doesn't care what anybody in the world thinks, okay? And again, I'm not saying that we need to be people who come like John, okay? If you don't brush your teeth, we're going to have a problem, okay? I'm going to have a conversation with you. I'm not saying we need to be people like John, but this is what I'm trying to say. The outward appearance of John was simply an internal reflection of what was going on, right? So he was just, it was an outward sign of saying, I just, not in a disrespectful way, I just don't care. My life is not about this kingdom. My life is about that kingdom, right? And so in the process of those 31 years, that is what is occurring in John. He's becoming less like the world and he's becoming more like God, okay? Now, this is not new to the children of God, okay? Throughout all of history, because God's intent, listen to me, from the beginning, God's intent was to create for himself a people that were distinct from the people of the world, right? This is part of the reason we have the Ten Commandments, so that they wouldn't be like the heathen nations of the world. This is definitely the reason we have the Sabbath, so people wouldn't work like the people of this world. But this is why we have the Mosaic Law. This is why circumcision existed. This is why we as believers today in the new covenant, we don't have to worry about all that stuff. But what we do worry about is things like water baptism, because it causes us to be a distinct people from those who are in the world. This is why we do things like receive communion, the Lord's table, is because if you're not a Christian, you're not really, man, this is horrible, but you're not supposed to take that, because being a Christian means being different. That's what it means. And God has always and forever been about distinguishing his people. And let me just remind us, as we walk into these days before these really difficult days come, God is still looking for a distinct people. God continues to desire a people who are becoming less and less like the children of this world and becoming more and more like the children of God. Elementary for most of you, okay? Number three. A forerunner also understands the need to know who they are and who they are not. Pharisaical leaders come to John, who are you? John says, I'm not the Messiah. Well, are you Elijah? I'm not Elijah. Who are you? I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, right? So John has no qualms about saying, look, I'm not at this level. I'm not this. I am this. And he was so confident and comfortable in his identity and his role that he played during that time that he was not concerned. Listen, even with like the success of Jesus, there would be times John would be teaching his disciples. John had disciples, just like Jesus. There would be times he would be teaching and all of a sudden Jesus would walk by and John would be talking about the kingdom of God. He said, whoa, pause. Boys, listen to me. It's the Lamb of God. He's the one that's going to take away this. All the stuff I've been talking about, that's what it's about. John is about this mentality of saying, I am deflecting all that I am to all that he is. There's a strength in knowing who he is and knowing who he is not. John lost disciples to Jesus. John lost fame to Jesus. As John is going down, Christ is coming up. John even says this. He says, I must become less so that he can become more. And as he goes through this, there's a confidence there about who he is in Christ. And listen to me. We as forerunners in these last times, we need to be comfortable in who we are and comfortable in who we are not. We have got to be a people that rise above the insecurity of other people's successes. We've got to be people that don't just mully grub and focus on all that we're not instead of embracing all that we are. And so we've got to learn what our spiritual giftings are, where my place in ministry is, what, you know, passions are, is God dwelling up within me. I need to be a person who is comfortable in who I am and not trying to be someone I'm not. And so that means staying in my lane. It means doing what God has called me to do and not trying to tell somebody else how they need to do it. unless that's your position and you're right in their life, okay? So it's an important thing that we understand. I remember a few years ago, it wasn't that long ago. Whoa, my wife turned 40. It wasn't that long ago at all, okay? It was just a couple minutes ago, actually. I'm kidding. We were having a conversation about something, and I before the living God, I don't remember what it was. I think it was something about her hair or something like that. And I mentioned something, right, which is dangerous, okay, but I mentioned something, and she just looked at me super respectfully, not dishonored. It wasn't an argument. And she just said, yeah, I just don't care. I know, but that doesn't really matter to me. And I was like, what do you mean? And she was just like, I don't know, in the past few months, I feel so comfortable in who I am. I'm just not going to try to be somebody I'm not. And I was like, wait, what? Is that even real? Can people do that? You know? And I'm like, I'm still trying to be somebody I'm not, you know? And so I'm learning lessons from my wife. I'm like, that's good. It's going to preach one day, okay? So my point is that, you know, there's this place that we can all get. And furthermore, let me say that we should all strive to get where we are just so comfortable in who we are, who God's called us to be, the baggage, all that kind of stuff. We can work all that stuff out. But who I am today in Christ as a son or a daughter of God, that's a special thing. And the trouble is this, is that when we do not play our part, right, or when we try to play somebody else's part, somebody and something in the kingdom is missing out. So this is why Peter and Paul, they would write this statement. They would say, listen, it would say, pay attention to your spiritual gifting, and don't just pay attention to it, don't be aware of it, but put it into action, because when you do that, when you find your place, it helps the entire church. So when we got groups of people who don't know who they are and they're just kind of, you know, not fulfilling the role of God in their life, something's missing for the greater body of Christ. And so in the last days, I think that it's important that we all be very comfortable in who we are, who we're not, and we lean into destiny. Because at the end of the day, none of this stuff is really going to matter. None of this stuff of, it's not going to matter. What's going to matter is, Father, did I fulfill the purposes that you had set out before me? And did I do that with all of my heart? Can you imagine? You remember the movie Meet the Parents? You know you watched it. Y'all lie in the house of God. Horrible movie, not recommending it, but I watched it, okay? Can you imagine somebody like Morgan Freeman trying to play Ben Stiller's role? It doesn't make sense, right? It would be the dumbest thing. Did you see Shawshank? One of the greatest movies ever made. Not recommending it. I'm just saying it's one of the greatest movies ever made. I got a job to keep here, okay? But here's the thing. Can you imagine Ben Stiller trying to be the narrator of Morgan Freeman? No, it doesn't make sense. Friends, it happens all the time in the body of Christ. People are trying to be who they're not, and then some people aren't fulfilling the role that they should. So my encouragement is this, and good grief, this is only number three, but we've got to know who we are and who we aren't, because John, because he was able to engage in that, the success of Christ didn't matter, because Jesus' success was John's success. And listen to me say this, your success as a brother in Christ is my success as a brother in Christ, so I'm going to celebrate that, right? So it's important we know who we are, who we're not. Number four, very quickly, a forerunner understands the need for practical love and ministry. This is when John, they're like, what do we do after we're baptized and repent? What do we do then? John says, well, go take care of the poor. Like, what do you mean? They'll just stand there and be like, woo, I'm going to heaven. That's great. Do something, right? So he says, take care of the poor. You know, give clothes away if you got them. He says, if you're a tax collector, act ethically, like have an ethic behind your behavior. Like, don't rip people off and all this. Just live well and do well. So for John, it wasn't just about announcing the kingdom of God is at hand and paving the way. It was doing the work at the same time. It was watching for the Lord's coming, and it was working during that time. And so as forerunners in this season, that's what we do. We watch for the Lord's coming, and we work while we watch. We work while we watch in very practical and meaningful ways. Okay, number five, and this is where we're going to slow down. Number five, a forerunner understands the need for discernment. In this time frame, secular historians and Christian historians, they tell us that there were these pockets of people claiming to be Messiah that were just popping up. Every few years, they'd pop up all around, and they'd get a little gathering or something like that, and they'd get some disciples, and then, you know, through a series of events, it would kind of fall apart or whatever the case is. As John shows up, he's living in this environment where all these people are saying, no, I'm the Messiah. This guy's the Messiah. Do this, follow this guy, all these kind of things. It's really an era of mystery, but everybody knew Messiah's coming. We're watching, right? But it's a mystery. Nobody knew what he was going to look like or how he was going to come. They just knew that he was coming. And this is what I want to highlight. John says this. John says that as I surveyed the crowd I was speaking to, the Spirit of God came and rested on Jesus. And through the discernment of the Holy Spirit, I recognize that that's the Messiah. John knew in the spirit what he did not know intuitively through knowledge. Some discernment is only gained through insights from Holy Spirit. It's words of knowledge and the wisdom. And so as we live in these days, I want to say that we need to have discernment about the coming of Christ and all this. We do. But I want to dig in at a different location. And I want to say that it's not just important we have discernment about those things, but that we have discernment about all things. Amen. Okay? This is what Paul said to the church at Colossae. He said, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So Paul wasn't saying don't pay attention to philosophy. Paul was a philosopher. He wasn't dismissing philosophy. He was simply saying this. Don't get sucked into this philosophy of this world if it contradicts the philosophy of Christ. And here is my heart on a platter for you this morning, okay? I believe that God gives tremendous insight and wisdom to people in our culture that are not even Christians, okay? I believe that. I believe people like Ben Shapiro, Jordan Peterson, even sometimes Joe Rogan, and I never thought I'd say this, Bill Maher. Did you ever think you'd see a day where you were like, Bill Maher makes sense? You know what I'm saying? I never thought I'd see that day, but it's here. I think that God uses wisdom, imparts a gift of wisdom to people that aren't even Christians to serve his purposes. I really believe that. My trouble is that so much of Western Christianity, we have hitched our wagons to these men and their philosophies over the philosophy of Christ. And I'm not saying they don't say good and right things oftentimes, but I'm saying I have seen the church in general, hook, line, and sinker over the past 3 years, listen to these men more than they are listening to men of God standing behind pulpits. And that's a problem. That is a problem because they are, yes, they may be aligning with political or philosophical beliefs you have, but if those beliefs contradict the word of God, then it's wrong. And Paul gives this prophetic warning. He says, don't get drawn into this. Don't get sucked into this. It sounds really good, and some of it is right, and some of it's really good. But you've got to be able to discern the things that are, they sound good, but they're not godly. They sound good, but they're not exactly right. You've got to be able to discern those things, because if you can't, you will get drawn into deception. And listen to me, I'm all about, I think every Christian should be able to defend their faith intellectually. I think that we need to have a better argument than the people who are against us. I really, really do. All I'm saying is this, we need to learn, we need to grow, we need to do all these things, but by heaven, we had better latch on to discernment and be constantly, Holy Spirit, don't let me walk in deception or delusion. Help me to be guided by the Spirit and to be able to discern and to separate the things that need to be separated. You know, I read Matthew 24 and the disciples come, they say, Lord, what will be the signs of your coming? And Jesus starts going into all these things about when you see these things happening, the Son of God is near. Like these things are about to happen. And four different times in this small discourse, four different times, Jesus says there will be deception. And the deception will be so great. Listen to me say this. He said the deception will be so great that if it were possible, even the elect of God would fall into it, right? And I'm telling you, if we are not careful in exercising that muscle of discernment, we'll fall into it and we'll latch onto something. You may go to heaven and that's great and fine, but I'm telling you, if we start weighing the words of people in this world greater than we weigh the words of the Lord Jesus, there is a problem, okay? And so we've got to measure and we've got to compare and we've got to ask God for the discernment of the Holy Spirit. Where does discernment come from? It comes from living in the presence of the Lord. It comes from living in the Word of God. It comes from living in a spiritual community surrounded by men and women that are further along than you are, that you can ask questions. What does this sound like? What is the Spirit saying to you? So that we can all come to a place and we say, yes, that sounds good to me and it sounds good to the Holy Spirit, right? Which is modeled in the book of Acts, okay? So discernment is huge. And I'll just say this, as deception ramps up, we need our discernment to meet it and exceed it, okay? Because if not, we're going to find ourselves in really tough places, okay? Okay, I want a lot of fans with that one. Okay, number six. Number six. If you thought that was bad, you may want to take a bathroom break. Here we go. Number six. A forerunner understands the need to stand against wickedness. Now, John publicly denounced Herod's inappropriate relationship with his brother's wife. Can you imagine that? That's pretty corrupt, you know? It's pretty vacant. He publicly dismissed, but then he privately also came against Herod. But for some, the anointing of the Spirit just kept drawing Herod. He was like, I love to listen to him. It angers me, but I love it. You know, it's that power of anointing. So it's no question that in our culture, we're encountering incredible wickedness. Like we in our country have, you know, not seen this type of wickedness at this level. And there is an onslaught, okay? I think that there comes a time for every Christian believer when we need to denounce certain wicked behaviors. Okay, this is what I mean by that. The word denounce, it means to make a public demonstration, a public statement of like, look, you've crossed the line. I need to publicly cast this down. We're not going to play this game. There's a public demonstration. But I think that there are other times where we don't need a public demonstration, where we need to simply renounce the evil and wickedness, which simply means this, that when I see it, I pray about the situation or I pray against something, but internally I make decisions about my, like convictionally between me and the Lord, that I don't have to tell everybody about, right? Because this is the culture. Here's the danger for us as Christian believers living in a country like this, right? C.S. Lewis, he said this, he said, the devil's always trying to get us into extremes, right? And this is the extremes we have, okay? You've got Christians who want to denounce everything. They are against everything, and everything is evil, and everything is wicked, and it's not just enough to sense it, but I gotta tell everybody on socials who aren't really paying attention anyway, and then I gotta tell everybody at work, and I gotta make sure when the family gathers at Thanksgiving, I got an uncle who believes, I gotta say it there, so I've just constantly got to be against this, against this, against this, but then you've got the other error, where folks say, well, I'm not gonna say, you know, against everything, but then when they end up doing is not saying anything. Yeah. And that's an equal opposite error, yeah. Okay? There are equal opposites here. So this is all I'm simply saying. I'm saying that we need to have the maturity and the discipline and the discernment to be able to say, there is a time I need to denounce certain things publicly. But there's a lot of stuff I just need to keep within, right? I can make decisions and operate in a different way or whatever. I can even have maybe private conversations or whatever. But this is really between me and the Lord and my convictions. This is something that I really need to make a statement. And I think there are a lot of things like that. The problem is when the church, everything's like that, your voice is lost, right? The salt has lost its saltiness because everything is bad and everything is wicked. But then on this other side, the salt has lost its saltiness because we just let everything Like, the Bible doesn't matter. There are no convictions, right? And so wisdom says that there is a middle ground between these things, and that there is a discernment that needs to exist within us where we realize that, yes, sometimes I need to make a public demonstration like Jesus did. Jesus would go, he would yell at the Pharisees, brood of vipers. I mean, like, some pretty gnarly stuff. And he would flip tables over, right? A public, like, he doesn't like that. I don't know, you know, whips and all this kind of stuff. It was a public demonstration of him being anti-something, and that was necessary for that moment. We see a lot of other times where Jesus simply goes and he sees the wickedness of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that as he sits on a hill, he sees the wickedness, and he just begins to weep. He's not approving, he's not denouncing publicly, but in his soul, he is grieved between him and the Father, and he prays for Jerusalem, right? Do you understand? I hope I'm making sense. I'm offending everybody today. It's awesome. Okay, I'm just kidding. Give me a hug after. Let me know you're okay, or we're okay. Okay. So there are times when we need to land on one side or the other. So let me say this. Let me bring it really close to home, okay? If between you and the Lord, if you feel there is a need to boycott something, do it. If there is a conviction in your soul, you need to obey, okay? If you sense that the Lord is saying, no, I don't need to be super public, but I do need to have some conversations, obey. If the Lord is saying, no, you don't need to have conversations, you don't need to be public about this, you need to pray. You need to pray against these spirits that are driving, like you need to take this to prayer. Obey, okay? This is what we can't do. We can't say, well, I'm boycotting, so you should. And we can't say, well, no, it's not that big of a deal. You just need to pray, so stop doing that. Come pray. We can't do that. That is contradictory. Listen to me. God is not going to direct every single person in the same way at all times. That's not the organizational skills of God. God is in his wisdom. It's not that he doesn't know which of these options we should take. It's that we have to be in tune and in step with the Spirit and say, Father, which way are you leaning these things, right? And let me just, can I just remind us that we need to be brought back into the awareness that the issues that we're facing in our culture, there are people that are driving these things, but there are spirits that are driving these people. And our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Man, do I get that confused? I mean, seriously. But man, there's a spirit behind that. And I'll tell you, you know what's so interesting about all these? I'm going off on rabbit trails. Here we go. It's going to get dangerous. No, I'm kidding. Here's what's interesting. You know, we're seeing all this fallout from these boycotts and everything, which, all right, I have an opinion, okay? And I'm not mad about it. But let me just say this. They're losing all these billions of dollars. Listen, something has shifted in our culture. What it used to be was a carnality that was driving decisions like this, and the carnality was all about corporate greed. If we can keep the money, if we can keep the influence, if we can keep all this stuff, that was the carnal man at work. The carnal man is not driving the ship. There is a spirit that's now driving the ship, and I'll tell you how you can make the difference. Because when these organizational leaders, they see all this financial fallout, they don't even care. And they double down on their position. Why? Because it's no longer about money to them. They want to be a martyr for a cause, right? And so now all of a sudden, again, you've got carnality driving one thing, but if you look, and mark my words, over the next few years, you see when these things begin to happen, it becomes less and less about money of all things because demonic spirits don't care about money. You know what they care about? They care about winning your children. They care about breaking your family. They care about those things, and so they will drive people to become martyrs for a cause that is evil and wicked and not give a rip about money. And so we've got to be people who are discerning of this, and let me just dig in a little bit more and say this. Listen, we're in a position in our freedom in American culture where we have the right to say no or to speak against and all of this kind of thing. And there are times that we should and to boycott or to say we're not going to do this. But friends, listen to me. There's coming a time, and again, you mark my words, there's coming a time where that boycott is going to shift. And it's not going to be Christians saying, I'm not going to be a part of that anymore. It's going to be the corporation saying, if you're a Christian, you can't be a part of this anymore. There's coming a turning of the tables. Read the book of Revelation. Scripture says that the government came in, not the American government, the government system, they came in and they said, if you don't do, bow your knee at what we tell you to, you cannot buy here and you cannot sell here. Your money's no good here. Why? Because it's not about money. It's a spirit. It's the spirit of Antichrist driving this. And so there's coming a day. And so we have to be prepared to stand against wickedness in the right way. It's not about whether we should confront wickedness. It's about how we should confront wickedness. Think of Michael, the archangel Michael, as he goes to, you know, bury the body of Moses. He runs into Lucifer, right? He runs into Lucifer. And the Bible says that, you know, Michael didn't just concede and give in to Lucifer's desires and wants. They contended with one another, but Michael used extreme wisdom in how he dealt with that wickedness, right? And so it's not about do we deal with it. Absolutely, we deal with it. It's about how we deal with it. And we need incredible discernment as we approach these final days to know how to deal with it. Missed so much. Number 7 is this. A forerunner understands the need for sound theology. John was a teacher and a student of deep theological truths. Okay, this is going to make sense, I hope. The Essenes were a people, this is where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from. Okay, the Essenes are the people that drafted and made copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is where we get them from, the Dead Sea area Quran, right? So archaeologists would find these long benches, like 30 feet long. And as they dig them out, what they find is that there are these benches, and they would set dozens of men along these benches, and they would just copy scriptures day in, day out, next, day in, day out, copying scriptures for preservation of scripture, but also to ensure that they were walking in a soundness of theological truths and not going on these, you know, ridiculous rampages. Listen to me say this. In these final days, we need to not only anchor our soul, but we need to understand why we believe what we believe. We need to understand these things. I'm telling you, if we want to win our family members, our coworkers, and the people that we deeply care about, it is not going to be enough to just say, well, I believe it, and therefore you should believe it. It's not going to be enough. We have to be a people that not only know what we believe, but we understand why we believe it so that we can help with the process, the journey, the questions that so many people had. I had a phenomenal conversation this past week or 2 weeks ago, and it was from a person that was coming from a position of incredible humility. There wasn't an ounce of arrogance in them. But we were talking about the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the substitutionary death. Christ shed his blood so that we could be saved and forgiven. And this guy comes to me and he's, you know, a little hesitant. I can tell. I don't want to offend you. I don't want to offend the Lord. But I just need to know, like, what is the deal with all the blood sacrifices in the Bible? You know? And they were like, man, you look at the Levitical law, there's just constant bloodshed just every day, you know, just bloodshed, all these things dying. And then even the Son of God, why would God require that his son die such a horrific death? And so I was able to take this moment and really unpack what I think the reality is that it enabled me to talk to them about how we see sin and about how God views sin. And the idea, like what we carry as you know, human beings, we typically, our default is to typically think of sin in these terms. It's a mistake. I messed up, I screwed up, probably shouldn't have done it. That's how we tend to think of sin. And sometimes we do sin by mistake, okay? Not taken away from that. But that's generally how we view the weightiness and the gravity of sin. God doesn't see it anything even remotely like that. God sees sin as a cosmic, galactic, spiritual, wicked, evil rebellion of creatures against the Creator, right? And you say, well, I'm a son of God. Me too. That's awesome. But God still sees things very differently than we see things. And And this is why I believe that God required the blood sacrifice. I think that God looked and he saw humans don't, they don't understand that their sin broke everything. It broke planets. It broke all of creation. It broke the human spirit. It distorted the image of God. It broke everything. They don't understand the gravity of what they've done. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to create a system that hopefully will help them understand the gravity of the sin that they carry. And so this is what God said. He said, for the guilty to live, the innocent must die. In order for the guilty to be forgiven of their sins, something, someone that is innocent, their blood must be shed, and hopefully they will understand the gravity and the weight of their sin, that sin only deals in death and destruction. And therefore, they will see things the way that I see things and be able to repent. It was an incredible conversation. It opened up windows where I could talk to them about, you know, the idea like, dude, you should have questions. That's okay. But there's a difference between asking God questions and making accusations, right? There's a very big difference. And that person wasn't even remotely close to, you know, accusing God. But all I'm saying is that we have to get to a place where we are able to offer our finite explanations, but also take people to a place where we gently and kindly and lovingly at the end of the day say, but God still doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't. So well, that sounds harsh. He's a father. Yes, but I'm telling you, it's sound doctrine. God doesn't owe us the breath in our lungs. God doesn't owe us the shed blood of his son. God doesn't owe us answers for anything. In his goodness and gentleness, in his fatherlike nature, he provides it sometimes, but sometimes he does not. And furthermore, he does not owe us any explanation. And so we live in a culture, you know, Lewis, again, he's one of my favorites, so I'll quote him all the time, but Lewis would say this. He would say the ancient man, they lived in such a way where they would approach God as a judge, okay? And they would come in with, you know, reverence and humility and, you know, respect for the living God. But the modern man has shifted, and now we are the judge and God is the defendant. And he better give me answers for everything I ask. And if they don't live up to my logic, then he's done with, he's guilty, right? And I'm telling you, you can see a shift in our culture. For the person who is not a Christian, you guys, we can't expect them to think any differently than that. And so we have to be so anchored in good doctrine that we can have conversations and expound and explain what we believe so that, Lord willing, as the Spirit works, that something clicks and hopefully they come to faith in Christ, okay? Number eight, very quickly. A forerunner understands the need for rejection, okay? That's a super weird way to phrase that. But what I mean by that is this. Paul said to live a godly life means that you will face persecution. Yeah. Jesus said, if the world hated me, the world's going to hate you. Yeah. Right? Like just on and on and on. What the writers of Scripture, what God himself is trying to say to us is, you guys, don't be looking for the favor of this world. Yeah. don't be bent on the approval of people, because it's not going to happen. They may love you at some point, and that's great, but at some point when you say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing or act the wrong way or have the wrong belief, they're gonna cut you at the knees, and it's gonna be difficult. Rejection for the Christian is a proving ground, right? To prove that we are his sons. If they did this to me, they're gonna do this to you. Okay. What I'm not saying is that you need to go out looking for rejection. Okay. Some of us have had so much rejection in life, we can't handle anymore. Okay. But I'm just simply saying this. That we have to be a people who are willing to face rejection of people that we love and care about, even people within our own families, if we want to honor Christ. John knew exactly what he was dealing with or would be facing when he stepped on the scene. You know how when you were a child, like maybe your parents tucked you in bed and, you know, maybe they took the time to tell you a goodnight story or something like that. Let me tell you the stories that were told to John when he was a child. He cut his teeth on stories that were about events that were right around the time when he was born, of an uprising of a Jewish revolt against the Romans, where 2,000 people in the course of a matter of days, 2,000 people, look at the size of this room. There's not 2,000 people in this room. 2,000 people were not only crucified, but they were crucified in graphic and obscene positions just for the glee and the joy of the Romans who were crucifying them. Just because they could, they took out this wickedness. The Jews that tried to flee and to get away, even though they were part of the revolt, they began to put as much food in their backpacks and grab their children, and they took gold coins because they knew that if the soldiers catch them, they're going to take all my stuff. They took gold coins, and they would swallow the gold coins and fill their bellies with gold coins. But sure enough, when the Romans caught up to them, they would gut them not only to take their life, but to get the gold that was inside of them, right? Well, there's a happy Sunday morning sermon for you. You like that, don't you, right? Okay, a couple of years ago, me and Pastor, for whatever reason, like 3 or 4 weeks in a row, we were talking about historical realities, and just for whatever reason, they were graphic, okay, very violent and graphic or whatever. And I had a friend who texted me, and she said, I'm going to get a shirt made and just pass them out to the people at the church. And the shirt's going to say, a sermon's not a sermon without a gory, Corey story or a gritty, chitty, ditty. I was like, I'll take 20 right now. If you get them made, I'll take 20, right? But here's the thing. We're not dealing in falsehoods. We're dealing in a reality, okay, of things that happen. That's what John understood. That's what John was raised on, knowing. And John wasn't a revolutionary in the sense that he was trying to overthrow the government. But John, in the eyes of the Romans, he would have been one of the revoltists, right? And so John understood to take the stand to do these things, it may mean rejection at the highest level. And sure enough, John faced everything. He was called demon-possessed by the good people, and he was arrested and, you know, tortured and murdered at the end of it all. But John was willing to do it because he understood the message that he was trying to declare as a forerunner for Christ. And let me tell you this, I don't want to preach a lot on persecution, modern day persecution, but let me just tell you this, if you can't see it on the horizon, you're not looking. And I'm telling you, the first step, the first step towards Christian persecution in the West is the removal of freedom of speech. And I'm telling you, if that happens, they're going to come for pastors. And they're going to come for group leaders, and they're going to come for Christians that defy the commands or the ideology that people in this world believe. I'm telling you, it's the first step in that direction. But I also want to remind you of this, that Jesus would say, blessed are those who were persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kind of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who had gone before you. Number 9, very quickly, we're wrapping up, is this. And I guess our worship teams and ministry teams can go ahead and step in. Number 9 is this. A forerunner understands the need to wrestle with unmet expectations. John left this life with more unanswered questions and more unrealized expectations than we could possibly fathom. The common belief of the Messiah for the disciples and John himself was that when Messiah comes, John is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And what he meant by that was that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's setting up a physical kingdom. And he's going to overthrow the government. And he's going to be a political and a militant leader. And we're going to win because we're going to be a part of this kingdom. That's what they all believed about the Messiah's coming. This is why when they show up to arrest Christ, that what does Peter do? You know, he pulls out a sword. He's like, let's get him. You know, and Jesus is like, nope, that's not my kingdom. That's not what this is about. So what do the disciples do? They abandon Jesus, right? They're just like, well, if he's not going to take over, what's going to happen? We're all going to die. They run, right? They abandon him. But I want you to understand this, that these types of frustrations are not new for the children of God. For 400 years in Egyptian bondage and slavery, 4 centuries, millions of men and women and children suffered and cried out, why, God, why? Deliver us, Lord, deliver us. Joseph, 10 years for a crime he didn't commit. The Babylonian captivity. On and on and on. The children of God are not like we do this, but my point is this, is that in these days that we live, there are going to be times where you have questions. And there are going to be times where you do not understand what God is doing. Right? I remember, I'm super embarrassed to say this, but I remember in the recent past, this year, I ran into something. It was, I believe, and I think it's been confirmed, there was an onslaught spiritually against me, just whatever. It was physical, but it was spiritual. And I remember in the midst of that, I was so frustrated. I was angry. And I was like, God, this, I don't understand this. You see this and you see this and you're doing nothing, right? Like, you've got all power and all authority. You could look sideways and it would be done, but you're refusing to, and I'm getting pretty annoyed by this. Like, I don't understand why you're doing this. Let me tell you this. Like, I don't talk that way to God. I'm being a little bit exaggerated, but I was, that's what I was feeling inside. I was so frustrated. And if I told you what it was, now on the other side, I'm like, that was so petty. I can't believe like that got me riled up like it did. But it just revealed something to me. I'm like, man, I worry about my own heart when it comes to unmet expectations or things that I have put on God that he should do that he's not done or will not do. And it was an eye-opening moment for me as an individual. But the reality is this, is that there are going to be times where what you think is going to happen will not happen. And you are going to face situations where there's no answer. There's no voice from heaven. There's no prophetic voice. There's nothing. There's silence. You don't know. You don't understand anything like this. And listen to me. God allows this stuff for this reason. Because something grows in the dark that doesn't grow in the light. I remember as John gets word that Lazarus is about to die. And it's like a two-day journey to Lazarus. And the Bible says that the disciples says, well, let's go. And Jesus said, no, we got to wait. Two extra days. It's a two-day journey. And they waited another 2 days. Jesus, the, omnipotent, all-knowing, omniscient God, he knew that Lazarus was going to die. And he knew that for those 2 days, those 4 days, that Lazarus was going to suffer, right? He knew that there was going to be disappointment. He knew that there was going to be frustration. He knew that Mary and Martha were going to be heartbroken. He knew all this, yet he didn't say a word. He just waited. And as he shows up, one of the sisters didn't even acknowledge. She just kind of stayed in the house. The other sister runs out, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. I don't understand. And this is what the reality is. Jesus knew something that the sister didn't know and something that Lazarus didn't know. Is that the reason that God allowed and permitted and waited, he knew and deliberately allowed this to happen, is because he knew that there was a greater work than just healing a sickness. He was going to raise the dead. There was a greater glory that was going to come to this family because of their endurance and their faithfulness and their patience and not making accusations against the Lord. And because Jesus knew this, he allowed them to have unmet expectations. For John, there's this book. I know we're out of time, but I'm going to wrap this up right now. For John, there's a book that's written, The Prisoner in the Third Cell. It's all about the life of John. One of my favorite fictional books. It's definitely fiction, okay? It's a perspective of John. But the writer, the last chapter of the book focuses on the last 4 minutes of John's life. And the writer is authoring, and he's taking the position that God is having a monologue. He's watching John, and he's talking to John, but John can't really hear what's going on. And so he goes through all this thing. He says, John, you've been so faithful. If I was going to give anybody an answer to the why, it would be you. John, you've never known the warmth of a woman. You've never held your own child and had that privilege. You never partook of the goodness and the delicacies of this life. You have given everything for a short window of ministry and acknowledgement. You've done all this. And then he wraps up by writing this. He says, the question of why always remains unanswered in all my dealings with men. This is my way. John, you assumed that because you were going to prepare the way for me, that you would have the joy of seeing the wonderful day of my coming in glory. But today, you have met a God that you do not understand. In fact, nobody has ever understood me, not fully, and no man ever will. I will always be something other than what men expect me to be. And so die, Brother John, in the presence of a God who did not live up to your expectations. And then he echoes Jesus' statement, and blessed are you if you are not offended by me, even in the midst of unanswered questions and expectations. So how did John keep going? I'm done in 2 minutes. How did John keep going? He understood that there was a longing, a need to be longing for the Lord Jesus to come. He knew before Paul what Paul would write, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are of this earth. And because he was able to engage at that level, he was able to endure all the frustration and all the stuff that ultimately culminated in the ending of his life. And so I simply say this. People ask the question, why didn't God deliver? I don't know. But what I do know is here comes the Son. Why is pain? Why is my pain unresolved? I can't even, in this life, the people are dead. I can't even resolve it. Why is my pain so unresolved? I don't know, but here comes the Son. Why is there difficult? Why does God allow Christians, to innocent people, to suffer at the hands of the wicked? I don't know, but what I do know is here comes the Son. Why do I live with all these questions and unmet expectations? I don't know. But what I do know is here comes the Son. And listen to me say this. And when he comes, oh, baby, he's coming with a vengeance. And he's coming with righteousness. He's coming with justice. He's coming to make all things new and to make all things right. But listen to me. He's also coming with a reward for his suffering. And he's coming for the reward of your suffering. And when he does, it will be the most glorious experience. And just as Jesus said, I saw the joy that was set before me. I saw the glory of the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, I can endure anything because I kept my eyes on a longing for the Lord. Friends, we have got to shift our longing from a good retirement. And we've got to shift our longing for a good government. We've got to lift our eyes to the heavens and long and daydream and anticipate and say, come, just like John would say, come quickly. Lord Jesus, come quickly. May it be the longing of our hearts as we prepare the way of the Lord in these last days. It's got to be at the forefront of our hearts.